and the moral law, and the spiritual law, and the ceremonial law, and health laws, and economic laws. And we talked a little bit about civil laws, or judicial laws. In the time of Christ in Palestine, the Jews lived under a double law, yea, a triple law, but a double civil law, a civil law of the Jewish nation, and a civil law being governed by Rome. Of course, they also lived under the laws of God, spiritual law, and also a law that was a legal law to them. Now, for example, the Jewish law said that when a man was brought before the magistrate, found guilty, and the punishment was whipping, that the most you could whip him with was 40 lashes. They didn't leave it so that a person in anger could whip him 10,000 times. And these were not easy spankings, you understand, but there was a limitation, 40. The law prescribed that if any man beat him over 40 times, that he himself would be beaten. Well, the Jews always try to build a hedge about the law, and this was a maximum, it wasn't a minimum. They always tried to be careful and scrupulous about legal things, and it's too bad they weren't as careful about spiritual things. But, so they set a law, or they set not a law perhaps, but a custom, that they would only beat a person 39 times, because if they miscounted, what if they miscounted and said 40 and actually was 41? And they'd be guilty in God's sight. So as scrupulous as they were about everything they did, they took 40 stripes, saved one. They always held one back and ended with 39 just in case. Now everybody has a different tolerance. Depends on how much you've slept, depends on how strong your body is, how good shape you are physically, what kind of condition you're in as far as you're worrying and so forth, how many stripes a person can take. And that varies considerably with the individual. But this was a legal thing. They also had laws that if you were a Roman citizen, like Paul was, that you had a right to the law courts, the Roman law courts, and they could not take you out and pass a penalty upon you and beat you without you having recourse to the law. Of course, and that you had a right also to testify for yourself. And the law said that in the Jewish law and the Roman law both, that you were innocent until proven guilty, and during the trial they could not abuse you. This is why the high priest who was Paul being arranged before him, and Paul said, "I have lived under the law with all good conscience unto this day." He explained later that what he did ignorantly, but he lived in all good conscience. He followed his conscience always. His conscience wasn't always right, but he always followed his conscience, because your conscience is based upon knowledge as well. And the high priest said to the man next to him, guard, smite him. They hauled off and slapped him across the face. Paul said, "God will judge you. You fight it wrong. For you stand and judge me after the law, and then turn around and smite me contrary to the very law you're judging me by. If you're going to judge me by a law, because I have broken, to see if I have broken the law, why do you then disobey that very law that you're judging me on and have me and abuse me before I'm even pronounced guilty?" Now there's another law. There are spiritual laws, as we've said before, and there are laws of God. And the man standing by said, "Revilest thou the high priest so? You taught this for the high priest? Paul said, I'm sorry. I wish not that he was the high priest. I didn't know that this was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And Paul apologized, although he was on good legal ground. Yet there was another law that said that you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. There are a lot of laws, and we have to take in consideration all these laws of God. There are people who haven't learned this last law. They take it upon themselves to just read the ministers of God and just up one side and down the other. They've got no compunction. I've had young people and older ones as well just read me up one side and down the other. No compunction at all. Doesn't bother them a bit. They don't know what they're doing. And God will hold them guilty. I would not, and we must be careful also to touch not God's anointed, do his prophets no harm. And I would not take it upon myself to actively to fight against, to campaign against, to try to knock down and overthrow and empty out and drag down a ministry of some other minister who's spirit-filled, even though I might see that he may be doing things after the flesh, though I might see that he might be guilty before God in some things, though he himself may be wrong and may be operating in an unchristian manner in some things, though he may be teaching some false doctrine, I would not take it upon myself to fight against him. Because if he's God's anointed and God is still anointing him, if God may be still using him, it is a dangerous thing to accuse and attack. Now, it's one thing to be able to talk on the matter of the Word of God and principles. We have the perfect right to say this particular brother is teaching a something that I feel is not substantiated by Scripture, and I think the impact is large enough that we should know and understand, and it's not right the way he's behaving towards us and what he's doing. But that's different than trying to overthrow, trying to knock down his ministry, refusing him, calling him of the devil, and refusing to call him a brother, and to fight his ministry and try to overthrow it. I know some cases of people who tried to do this and got into real serious trouble with the Lord. And I know of a particular case, a woman got killed, and it looked at a very... The story is such that it's quite probable that this happened because she was fighting God's anointed. I know another minister who died very possibly for doing the same. There's a respective office that must be maintained. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, who was guilty, he was a religious man, of course, but he did not really have the heart of God. And he was trying, in fact, he was getting false accusers and to lie against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet he himself prophesied to the whole nation of God, something that he himself didn't even know. He said, you know nothing at all. Know you not that one man must die for the sins of the nation? Well, if Caiaphas knew that, he should have accepted Jesus as his own Savior if he was to die for the sins of the nation. But the Bible said he prophesied for he was high priest that year. And God honored the office. And so this is another law that works. And that's important. In the trials, when they tried a person in the Jewish court, they were not allowed to arrest a person at nighttime. He had to be arrested in the daytime where it could be seen by other people of what they were doing, so it wouldn't be some underhanded thing. Christ was arrested at nighttime. No one was could be put on trial immediately after being arrested for a serious crime. They had to wait at least a whole day. And in the intervening day, they had to go out and march that person through the streets, calling out the name of the person and the alleged crime, giving opportunity for the people to know that this person was arrested, there was alleged crime against him, giving him opportunity to have witnesses and to come to court and appeal on his behalf. Christ was taken right in that night and brought into judgment. And a person did not have to testify against themselves, And there's a whole host of other laws. They broke about 10 laws the night that they arrested Christ and put him to trial. And then there was non-natural laws, what we call natural laws, the laws that God has made in what we call nature, or that which we see happening all the time. It's a reoccurring law, so we call it a natural law. The sun comes up every morning, as we would say it, and goes down every evening. We call it a natural law, even though it's done by supernatural means, because it's reoccurring. And if something isn't a reoccurring thing and happens only once, contrary to the general pattern of things, we call it a supernatural law. But in reality, everything is done by God. But the natural law is that you reap what you sow. If you sow darnel, you're going to get darnel, not wheat. There's also a spiritual law. The spiritual law says, as a counterpart, you shall reap what you sow. If you sow spiritual darnel, you'll reap spiritual darnel. If you sow sort of the flesh, you shall reap of the flesh corruption. If you sow of the spirit, you reap of the spirit. That's spiritual law. The natural law is the sowing of the actual seed. There's also a natural law that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Rain falls from heaven, it falls on Christians, the rain falls on non-Christians. Same way with the snow and the same way with the sun. And we shouldn't be going around trying to change the natural law by asking the Lord not to have it sun, not to have it rain here and have it sunshine because we want to have a picnic today and all this, and have a snow because we want to ski and all this type of thing. That is what you call praying and receiving not because you ask amiss. That's making consuming upon your own lower nature. There's also a spiritual counterpart. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Trials of life falls upon Christians and falls upon non-Christians. God has never promised us that we would not have trials and tribulations. Some people give their lives to Christ and they say, well, what's the matter? I thought everything was going to go rosy. I don't understand. How come I'm going through all these problems? I thought when I became a Christian, there'll be no problem. No. If you read carefully, that's why it's so important to know the Word. I think if you know the Word, it will save you so much. He has promised to go with us through the trials, not to take the trials away from us. Well, these are natural laws. There's a natural law that it's up to every man first to die. It's every man to die. That's a natural law. The spiritual counterpart is then the judgment. That's a spiritual law. There's a spiritual law and a natural law woven together. We live 70 on an average, 70 years. And we die. That's the way God has made us. We're like clocks that are running down. Energy that's being expended. But then afterwards, there is a judgment to judge us spiritually. It's a spiritual law. There was, in Romans chapter 7, for just a moment, Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I have a number of things to go this morning, so I won't take all the verses here, although I'd like to. So we'll skip down to verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So here he sees a law, the law of sin. There's a law of the natural, of the lower nature, that's working. There's also a spiritual law. I don't wish to develop this one right now, a little later perhaps. There are supernatural laws. There are laws that God has made laws that deal with the supra. the above the natural. There are what we would call strange phenomena that happen, but we might call them supernatural laws, but they are laws of God. And all the angels are at God's beck and command, and they operate not by a natural law of the universe. They operate by a law of God that we might call them supernatural laws. There are laws about spiritual things that have to do with the supernatural. The scripture says there are laws. The scripture says even as the righteous differs, even as he points to the natural, we would call the natural, and that is in the universe. Even as one star differs from another, so shall we in the spiritual law differ from one another in glory. Even as every star does not have the same brightness, the same magnitude, the same energy, so shall it be in glory with us. There's a spiritual law that every man shall be judged according to his works. There are people that have the idea that everybody's going to be even in heaven. Because, and they get this idea from the fact that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the grace of God. And because it's the grace of God, they get the idea that everybody gets inside the gate, they're all the same. That's not scriptural. It is true that works has got nothing to do with you getting to heaven. Works has got nothing to do with your salvation, excepting for the fact that if you don't have works, you don't have faith. There will be works involved, but you don't gain it by works. It's purely the mercy of God. But, and there has to be a willingness, of course, on your part, but that's not works. But, the Bible says that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, it shall not go unrewarded. So there has to be rewards. You'll be judged according to your works. Every deed done in the body will be judged. Well, there are some who don't have the evil deeds in the body erased. But there are some who do deeds, like give a cup of cold water in his name to a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward. Just you'll receive a prophet's reward. You can't become the same reward as a prophet by giving a cup of cold water to him. You receive other prophet's reward. The prophet does not get all, God doesn't say, well, now there are 20,000 souls won during your ministry. Here's 20,000 credits. But wait a minute, somebody's given him a cup of cold water. Somebody's prayed for him. Somebody's given him a meal. Somebody's helped build him a church. Somebody gave him a ticket for transportation. Somebody encouraged him along the way. Somebody did this, and there's 10,000 people to show. And that prophet's reward of those 20,000 souls. And there's nothing you can do for God for what you don't get a reward. Not that we try to do things for the reward, and it's got nothing to do with salvation. This is over and above salvation. He said, you've been faithful over 10 talents? You've got 10 talents and been faithful? I'll make you over 10 cities. Now, this is in the millennium, of course. It would be in heaven. But he put you over 10 cities. You rule and reign with him, remember? And the one over five, been faithful 5 talents, I'll put you over 5 cities. Why didn't he put him over 10? He's been faithful in all that he has. Well, he can't be put over 10. He only has 5 talents. And the one who got one and buried it and didn't gain, it'd be taken away from him. There will be differences in glory. And there are people who say, well, I don't care as long as I get inside the gate. Well, that's true with the knowledge you have right now. But if you were to take a trip to heaven and see how things really are and see all the different glories, you may come back and decide for a greater resurrection. You may decide you want something a bit more. You might decide that, you say, well, would a person be unhappy? Well, no. I mean, you are not necessarily unhappy because you're not on the deacon board or head of the deacon board or an elder or minister of God or a pastor or someone else. Doesn't mean you're unhappy. But the more God uses you, you may not have a gift of God, a gift ministry. You may not be unhappy, but you are lacking glory. There's something that you're missing, you see. And so it's better to have more relationships with the Lord. There are those in the bride, there are guests at the wedding. Are the guests going to be miserable? No, I don't think the guests going to be miserable. I think they're going to be happy. But I think the bride's going to be happier. I think it's better to be the bride than the guest. There are supernatural laws. The law says that if you be beaten, if you sin willingly, you'll be beaten with many stripes. If you sin ignorantly, you'll be beaten with few stripes. Ignorance is no excuse of the law, and yet there are mercy obtained because you did it ignorantly. And the legal laws, of course these overlap somewhat with civil laws, but there's legal laws with the Jewish court. There's also legal laws for the church. He said, it's a shame, brethren, for you to go out, if one of you have something against another, and you feel another has wronged you, for you to go out to an unjust judge in a wicked world, and both of you pay money and stand before an unjust judge, and let him try to judge you two Christians as to which is right. And it makes a terrible reproach upon the church. It brings it right out into the open in front of everybody else, a little in-house family squabble. Much better that it be brought before the elders and let spiritual people pray about it, get direction from God, and who knows spiritual principles, judge the matter, and make a judgment. And after all, if you're both going to agree to submit to an unjust judge, why shouldn't you both agree to submit to those that God has put in the oversight of the church? And this is something else that God has said. It's one of the legal rights that he's given the church to judge. And in ancient Israel, Moses was the judge over Israel, but then he appointed 70 judges to help him. Those books became too great. And there were judges, and God has set for men to judge others in his stead. There's also legal laws in relation of God to man. That is, the moment you confess your sins, you are legally, and accept him as your Savior, you are legally perfect. Legally perfect, I said. Perfect. Because the scripture says that he confesses his sins, he is faithful and just to forgive him from all of his sins and cleanse him from all iniquity. And he remembers your sin against you. He puts it away as far as the east is from the west, remembered against you no more. But if you've got no sins imputed to you, then legally, you're sinless. The moment you confess your sins to Christ, you are legally sinless in God's sight. No judgment can be brought against you for that which has been forgiven. But he said, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. And he said that not to the unsaved, but to the saved. Because he's talking about experientially. God is experientially perfect. And although we are legally perfect, we are not experientially perfect. Now, we have the provision of being perfect, but God has made us legally perfect to cover us by his blood while he's working on us to make us experientially perfect. And I think this is a marvelous truth. I would have to wait until I'm experientially perfect to be able to have that. See, we could not have that rapport with God. Because God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. Even Jesus when he became sin, took upon the sins of the world, had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God cannot look upon sin. But when he has forgiven us our sins, and he brought justification to us, and he's imputed his righteousness to us, and this is all done in a legal sense. God accepts it as a judge of the earth. It's legally done. It's legally done, so if you would die the next moment, you are still legally saved from having to be stand in judgment against those things, even though you are not yet experientially perfect. And I think that's a marvelous thing, to be legally perfect in God's sight, what he's working on us. You say, well, why does he work on us then to get experientially perfect? If we're legally perfect, it's not good enough? No, because legally perfect, what it saves your soul does not give you that make you the same type of a person that God wants you. Because you're still like you are. And he wants you to have that same heart. And to be completely free from sin because God is against sin. There's a marvelous work of grace in this act. And then there are laws of mercy. Laws of benefit. Like, for example, he says, Now, you want a great big huge field, and you go out and you take your sickle and you start cutting down. You notice a little tiny bit of wheat over there in the corner, and corn and so forth in the corner of your field and along the edges? Don't cut those. You don't need it. You've got acres and acres and acres here, and that's all you need. I know you can make a few more shekels if you cut out the corners, but don't you do it, because I have blessed you. I have given the sunshine. I have given the rain. It's my field you're using, and it's my fertilizer you're using, and it's my seed. Therefore, I own the field, and I'm just letting you use it, and so I have the right to tell you what to do with your field, because it's not your field. It's my field. So in my field, if you use my seed and my fertilizer and my ground, and you use my materials to make your sickle, and my energy and my air you breathe and so forth, and eat my food to give you energy to cut it, don't cut it all. Leave the outside, because some poor wayfaring man might come by. He didn't have a field. He didn't have anything. And he's hungry. Let him climb over the fence, if there is one. Let him go over there and let him take a little bit out of the corner of your field for himself. Leave that for him. It's not yours. I gave it to the wayfaring man. It was my field. No, it's not your field. It's God's field. And God said, I'm telling you what to do with my field. You leave a little bit for him. A little bit of mercy along the way. God is merciful. We get this idea that everything is mine. See, I got my rights. You got no rights. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. We get things all backwards. We go out, we say everything is ours. Man goes out and in the woods and he chops down God's trees with an axe that he got from the minerals that he stole out of God's ground. And then he sticks them in the ground and he makes a fence. And then he goes out with some horses that God created and cows that he didn't make. And he goes and he chases them, rounds them up, and he lassoes them with the hemp taken from God's materials. And he drives them inside of the fence that he made with God's wood, and they're God's creatures that God made. And then they're standing on God's ground, and he says, my horses, on my ground. Who needs God? I don't need God. I do everything myself. It's all done with God's. With God's air, and he breathes God's air the moment he says it. He's trespassing God's property. Everything is God's. Man gets this idea it's his. My soul is my own business. No, your soul isn't your business. Your soul is God's business. He made it. God says you should not have an ass and an ox plow together. Because an ox is a big, strong animal, and he's slow. He's got a lot of power, and he's a continuous worker. But an ass is a stubborn and an emotional and a flighty and a less strong animal. And they don't plow good together. I don't know an awful lot about the subject, but because I'm not a farm boy, but I know just enough about it to know that they don't work together well. And I know that the ass will lunge ahead and jerk on the ox, and he wants to go, and he'll drive behind, and they can't work harmoniously. So God says, don't do it that way. And he says, when you have an ox, and he's treading out the corn, and his muzzle is down there on the corn, he smells that. He wants to eat it. He's hungry. And every all day, he's doing that work for you, and he's smelling that aroma come up, and he's hungry. So don't muzzle him. Don't put him in frustration by muzzling him. Let him stop and eat a little bit of it. An ox, he's worthy of his hire. And then he took that minister spiritual lot of it too and said, same with the ministers of God. They're worthy of the hire too. And he said, when you're ministering, you go out, he said, don't take an extra coat, an extra pair of shoes, an extra money, an extra this to provide for yourself. Let the people supply you. Go out and says, find a house that's worthy of you. If they don't want you, he said, they're not worthy of you. He said, go to another place. He said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. Because if they rejected you, they're rejecting me. Now, people don't understand the laws that God has set. They don't understand how God can have one person go in his stead and his power on people and so forth. And the person is no more than anybody else except the fact that God put his anointing on him and God sent him out. And all of a sudden, that makes him a man of God. And God is backing him up. If you touch one of mine anointed, he said, you're touching me. He said, you harm these little children? You're harming your Heavenly Father. Because I created them, and I love them. If you hurt any of my children, then you hurt my heart. Better than a millstone be cast about your neck. Going into the sea, harming these little ones. Now, these are just definitions and classifications of moral laws, spiritual laws, ceremonial law, health laws, economic laws, civil judicial laws, natural laws, supernatural laws, legal laws, laws of mercy and benefit. Some of these overlap. Now, let's look at some scriptures and see about some what we mean by the word law. Let's look at Matthew 22:36. There are some people, especially Adventists, that have got the idea that when you say law, all you mean is Ten Commandments. There's no law for Ten Commandments. I know a fellow like that, and he thinks everything's the Ten Commandments and nothing but the Ten Commandments. But that's just not true. Now, when you say law, it's true that sometimes you refer to the Ten Commandments, called the Decalogue, the Ten Laws. Originally, the Ten Commandments were given verbally by God on Mount Sinai. And then they were written by God on Mount Sinai, and they were shouted by Moses. And then they were written by God on Mount Sinai, and they were put in the ark. Now, in Matthew 22:36-39, we read, Master, one came to Jesus, a lawyer, tempting Christ, and he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? In the law. Now, what law was he talking about? Well, the answer tells us, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now when he came to which is the great commandment in the law, he was talking, and Jesus, the first one, was talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. And Jesus quoted them, the first one, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy might. But then he put in another law that he said was second. And it's to love your neighbor as yourself. A second law he put in there. Now, if you love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your might, and then you love your neighbor just as much as yourself, what need do you have before the laws? I mean, as far as moral laws are concerned, that pretty much takes care of the problem. If everybody loved God with everything they had and then loved everybody else like they did themselves, you'd be in real good shape. You wouldn't have all the problems we're having in the world today. It would help your marriage, too. But then look at verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, what did he mean by the word law here? What did he mean by the word law? Let's start out to begin with. Question number one. He asked what the great commandment in the law was, and Jesus quoted to him a commandment. Was that first commandment found in the Ten Commandments? Tom Barnett, what do you say? Yes, it was. All right, then the second question was, and the second thing was, you said, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Was that found in the law? Dad, was that found in the law? I shall love thy neighbor as yourself? Tom? Was it the second law stated? Yes, that's right. Very definitely it's in the law. There are a number of things in the Old Testament law that didn't appear in the letter that were really there in the Spirit. But it was not one of the laws of the letter, of the second. It wasn't the second commandment. You don't read the first one and that was the second one. Jesus, brought a new tenor to the law. He said, now it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he who even lusteth after another woman to commit adultery with her has committed adultery already in his heart. Not physically, not legally, civilly in the eyes of the civil courts, but spiritually you already have, because sin is a matter of the heart, not just a matter of action. So people say that if you sin, that makes you a sinner. But maybe it's because you sin because you are a sinner. If you're a sinner, you will sin. Not that if you sin, you are therefore a sinner. Some people think you're moral unless you do a wrong act. I say no. You're immoral if it's in your heart. If you want to, but you're afraid to, that doesn't make you, that doesn't exonerate you. Scripture says, Jesus said, it's been said you shall not kill. But I say unto you, he who even hateth his brother is a murderer already. If you want to kill him, but you are afraid to, you're a murderer. Let's suppose you want to kill somebody, and you pick up an axe, and you charge him, and you trip over a stone, and you fall and hit your head on your own axe, and kill yourself. Are you therefore a better person than you were? Did that stone make a difference between you being a better person and a worse person? You're not a murderer because that stone was there? Does that make a difference? There was a lead engineer at work who was trying to say that he was really preaching morality, and he was a libertarian and was against a lot of certain laws and a lot of things, and he contested me on this very subject. And I said, and he claimed that you are moral unless you have committed a moral crime, and that what's in your heart does not count. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, there's two men, A and B. There's another man named C. A hates C with a passion. He has him. He hates him so much, he's going to kill him. And he sets in motion, he's a poor man, and he sets in motion to kill him. He gets in his car, there's no jalopy, and he gets in his car, and he has retreads, he can't afford new tires. And he takes an axe, and he's just fomenting with hatred, seething with it. And he, as he drives along, he's chuckling in delight of how he's going to torture this man and chop him up piece by piece. He's going to enjoy every minute of it. He is full of hate. But on the way to go to kill this person, he gets a flat tire, because his retreads came off, because he can't afford a good tire. So he's fixing it, cursing it, cursing that he didn't get a chance to get down there and kill that man. Now, man B is a man who thinks quite highly of A, but he's a politician and a businessman. He does some underhanded things, and C's going to put the finger on him. And reluctantly, he's come to the conclusion that he's going to have to bump off C to protect himself from going to prison. And with great remorse and difficulty, he brings himself to take a gun and to go down there. And all the way down, he is in turmoil because he hates to do the act. He hates the sight of it. He's going to put his hand over his eyes when he shoots him even. But he's got a Cadillac. He's got lots of money. And so he gets down there to see, for man A, who started first, didn't get a chance because he got a retread, remember. So he gets down there and he puts the gun up to his head and he shoots him reluctantly. And he goes away saying, God, somehow forgive me. Confused, all right, but he does this. Now, he's an immoral man. Actually, now the second one, B, who shot him, would you say that he was an immoral man? And would you say that man A was a moral person? Well, he didn't like my hypothetical question. Can't you ask him other kind of questions, you see? He didn't like the hypothetical questions. I said, that man is more immoral than the other man. He's a worse man. Everything's right inside. I said, what then are you telling me that the difference between morality and immorality can be retreads? Retreads can make a difference how moral you are. How much money you have will make the difference. But Jesus put his finger on it and he said, you've committed adultery or murder already. The act is in the heart. Now, all right, now the next question I want to ask then is in verse 40, when Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, What was he talking about when he said law? What law did he mean? Did he mean the ten laws? The ten commandments? No, he didn't mean the ten commandments. He meant what we call the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the law and the prophets. He is saying on these two, the first commandment in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, plus this new spiritual commandment that's really underlying the other, hang all everything that's done in the book of the laws, the five books of the law, and all the books of the prophets. Everything's built on this thing to love God, living you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so now we find the law, it means more than just the Ten Commandments. It also means the books of the law. Let's look in Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Now, what did he mean by the law and the prophets? What did he mean by the word law here? Tell me, someone. You're right, just tell me. What do you mean, Mike? Well, I mean, the law part is the Pentateuch. And the prophets is most of the rest of it. The law and the prophets. He separated. You got the law, books of the law, and then you got the prophets. They're until John. Or if you look into John 1:17. In John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, the law includes all. Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law. There's a lot of laws in Leviticus, for example, in Deuteronomy, that are not in the Ten Commandments. Oh, Ten Commandments might embrace them in an expanded understanding of them, but they are not there per se. In fact, there are some there that are laws that aren't even there, even in any regard, because there are ceremonial laws and health laws. It's the book of the law. Now, let's look at John 10:34. Now, in John 10:34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? I said, ye are gods." Now, what did he mean here by your law? That quotation came from Psalms 82:6. Psalms 82:6, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." So now he quotes Psalms and says, "This is written in your law." So he can't mean the Pentateuch, can he? The first five books of the law. Now the whole Old Testament is called the law. Because, everything God has said in the Old Covenant is the law of God. So he calls it, it's written in your law. Because the prophets constitute a law to them also. Because they were the mouthpiece of God and spoke for God. And if God said something by the prophet, that made it the law. And we find in John 15:25. John 15:25, he says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." And that's found in Psalms 35:19. "Let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink at the eye that hateth me without a cause." So they'll again the law, at this sense, they'll mean the whole Old Testament. All of God's commandments are law. If anything God has had written down that you shall do is a law. Anything that God says verbally is a law. Out of heaven or through the mouth of any of his prophets or any of his anointed, if God says something, it's a law. Anything that is said through interpretation of tongues or prophecy that God says to do is a law of God. Anything that is impressed upon your heart or your mind for you to do by God is a law. Anything that's revealed by the Spirit for you to do is a law. Because He's the King and we're the servants. And if God says do something, then that's a commandment. And that commandment constitutes a law for us to follow. Anything He says to do, we've got to do it. If God says, to an Eskimo, you go out and give some of that whale blubber to your enemy, or some of that so he can use for his candle or his light or something, then that's a law. He has to obey it. God said so. There's more than just the Ten Commandments. There's more than just the books of the law. There's just more than just the Old Testament. There's more than just the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anything God says for us to do is a law to us. He's the King. And we have to say, well, this is the greater law, this is the lesser law, and all of this. Well, listen, if God says it, and He's the King, we have only one recourse, and that's to do it. And we have no business saying this one isn't as important as that one and so forth. Everything God says is important. God didn't say anything that's unimportant. You think about unimportant things of God. There are no unimportant things of God. If God is interested enough to tell us to something, then it's important to God. And if it's important to God, it should be important to us. And it's not up to us to reclassify and decide what's important, what's not important. If God says it, then that means God wants it done. He's the sovereign potentate of heaven and earth. Let's look at Genesis 26 and 5. Now, there are some people that say that before the Ten Commandments, for 2,000 years, or 3,500 years before the Ten Commandments, that there were no law. 3,500 years, there was no law. But I don't believe that. God doesn't believe it either. Genesis 26:5, it says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Now, Abraham, was he before Moses? Yes, he was 500 years before Moses. And God said, Abraham kept my laws. So there were laws before Moses. Well, you see, Abraham was the first Hebrew. He went to Hebron. He was the first Hebrew and crossed over, and he was the first Hebrew. So it was for the Hebrews. Well, let's go to Genesis 2:16. Before there were any Jews, any Israelites, or any Hebrews. Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die. God gave him a commandment. He commanded. And this was before man ever sinned. So you can't even say that there wasn't a law until after man sinned. There was a law before man ever sinned. Even in the garden in perfection, God said, you shall not do certain things. There has been a law from the very beginning. Now, in a certain sense, there was a time without law and so forth. I mean, it depends on what sense you're talking about. There are certain types of laws. And so you can talk about before law in a certain sense. Paul himself did, even talking about himself. Let's look in Deuteronomy 31:24. We'll see another classification now. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. I'm going to hurry now because I'd like to get some foot along here. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of the writing of the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Well, what law was that? Well, that was the book of Deuteronomy. He just finished writing this book of this law. And then if you look in verse 9, And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. It appears that Moses, there were two copies made, and that each party in this covenant was to have a copy. Charlie understands these things. Both parties get a copy. So God got a copy. It was put in the ark. We didn't take out the ark and we didn't put it back in the ark. I mean, they couldn't touch it though. It was put to the sides of the ark. That was God's copy. And that was to be that to judge him by. Then the other copy was given to the priests and to the elders of Israel. That was for them to read. That's their copy. There's a covenant made. The old covenant. The Old Testament between God and man. And in here you find God's covenant, and you find man joined in the covenant with God. All that are on the Lord's side come over here. The people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There are still Christians today that think that everything's in the Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments say? But listen, you've got a lot of laws to follow, all of them in the Ten Commandments. A lot of things to do. Be continually filled with the Spirit. That's one of the laws of God. If you consist the Ten Commandments, maybe not find it there, unless you're under verbatim, but it's a command of God. All right? Now, I don't know what to go to next. There's so many things yet. Why did God make laws respecting slaves, for example? Was God for slavery? Why in the New Testament does it say, slaves, be good to your, obey your masters. And masters, be good to your slaves. Why didn't he say, masters, get rid of your slaves, abolish slavery? Is God for slavery? How many think God is for slavery? Well, why did God not tell him to get rid of slavery instead of be good to your slaves? Why did God make it a law in Levi, Leviticus 25 and verses 45 and 46, where he says, moreover, the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, all of them ye shall buy, and the families that are with you, which they begat in your land, they shall be your possession. And ye shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them for possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren and your children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with wrigger. In other words, of those that come in from other lands, and they become a slave, they'll be your slave forever. And then he says in Deuteronomy 23:15-16, if a slave escapes and he runs to you, don't turn him back over to his master. You keep him there and be good to him. As your slave, but be good to him. Well, the reason is, and this passes into a much bigger subject, and this is a subject that a lot of people don't understand, but it's true nonetheless. We'll talk about it next week, I think. God always deals with respect to the situation and customs of the day. Well, I contend that nobody understands the Bible properly, as they should, until they understand that. You cannot understand the Bible properly until you understand that. God does not circumvent, blind his eyes to, and have no consideration for the circumstances and situations of his people. And some people think he does. They think, well, what's that got to do with it? He's God and everything's going to be the same. No, everything is not going to be the same. He always deals with the circumstances. It's more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than you, his Pharisees, that stand in Jerusalem. But we have kept the law outwardly. We have not broken your Ten Commandments. We've been scrupulous to tithe. Even of the mint and anise, even the little tiny spices, we even count them out. We do everything perfectly. We're not wicked, filthy, dirty sodomites. We don't commit adultery and we don't do homosexuality and intercourse with animals and all that kind of stuff like they do. No, but you've got the law. And your teachers, you're responsible. And with the light you have, he took in consideration the circumstances of the sodomites and the circumstances in Jerusalem. Jesus was saying this. Now look. God was saying in the New Testament, now if you get a, if you're a slave and you feel, and you're saved now and fill the Holy Spirit, you get a slave master that isn't, obey him. Because it's a terrible testimony for you to not obey him, and he'll just beat you and you'll be just hurt all the worse, and you'll have a hard time winning the Christ when you're not obedient. And you can't get out of being a slave anyway. Being a Christian won't get you out of it, so you might as well be a good Christian testimony and be an obedient slave to him. But if you're a master and you're saved and filled the Holy Ghost, don't let your slave go. Slaves in that day and age, they can't get a job. If that slave goes out, you know what'll happen? He, in a short time, he'll sell himself into slavery into somebody else, and then he'll be a rigorous, ungodly man. It'll beat him. But you now have an opportunity to treat him as a brother. He'll still be your servant, but you can treat him now with love, lead him to Christ, be good to him, clothe him good, feed him good, make him love it in your home. Some of the slaves, when they were freed with the proclamation of emancipation by Lincoln after the Civil War, some of the slaves who lived in plantations, there was a large, beautiful home they lived in, much better than any old home they could get. And they were given like the slaves back in Abraham's time, they were given charge over the family and over the children. They brought the children up, dressed the children, and took care of them, and sent them off to school, and they got to love that family. They got to love the children. They weren't all mean to the slaves. And they were in the household, and the family got to love them. The person had a good disposition, a good spirit, they may have been Christians, and the family who owned them may have been Christians. They may have had a rapport in the Lord Jesus. And studied the Word together. They worked in the household and got to love and respect one another. And when this was made, they didn't want to go free. They knew that out there they could not do as good as they could feel. It was a hard time to make a living. And this was a better situation they could ever do on their own. They preferred to stay right there. They asked to stay. And back in biblical days, when they let the slaves go free, the same thing. Some of them did not want to go. And so they call them love slaves. And the law said you take an awl and you bore a hole in their ear and make them a love slave for life. They don't want to go. They love you. They love it here. It's better than they can get a job any place in the country. And you're treating them better. So take care of them. Now, God is against slavery. It's against man enslaving other men. But since the custom is there, and since the certain governments are in operation, and this is practice, and you find yourself in it, therefore, the best way to live in the circumstance you find yourself is this way. He said, now if a Roman compels you to go a mile, and the Romans had a right to come up to a legal right, that is, in the Roman economy, because they had the sword to back it up. You pick that up and carry it to the top of the hill, 1 mile. And you get to the top of the hill, show a good Christian attitude, carry it another mile. That's a mile. What kind of man is this? See, instead of grumbling and looking with hate, you know, and he says, all right, you can put it down there. Just drop it, you know, and walk away. Now, you're a Christian. Well, they say, pick that up. Well, you're going to have to pick it up. Make the best of it. Say, yes, sir. Certainly a beautiful day, isn't it? Listen, what kind of man is this? I mean, they hate us, Romans. Why is he, you know, and all of a sudden there's something happening. You walk along your pleasant. You might as well. You're going to have to carry it anyway. And so carry it with a pleasantness. And be kind to them and talk about the things of God. Talk about good things. Get the top of the hill. Well, okay, you can put it down now. Say, no, that's all right. I'm enjoying, I'll carry it a little bit further for you. I'm enjoying talking with you. And all of a sudden his heart is open. Maybe you can get to him. Well, why did God make that law? Why did Jesus say that? Because he is for people oppressing other people? No, he's not for it at all. But that's the circumstance they found themselves in. And I'm going to develop this further because there are a lot of Christians confused because they don't understand that God deals with the customs and situations you find yourself in, and he adds new laws in respect to the situation that you're in. God is not unmindful. When you're in Russia, when you're in China, when you're in South America, when you're in the United States, there are different laws in operation for different Christians because they're in different circumstances. God won't deal with you all the same. The Church of Smyrna and the persecution, he wouldn't put upon him any more law. If you do that, you've done well. He just the minimum. If you can just do that, that's fine. But if you're in a better position spiritually, he's going to require a lot more of you. Don't think it's all just one flat law from heaven, irrespective of people. God always takes into consideration people. Well, we'll develop this a little further next week.
Almost done.
Wrap it up next week.